in the West, there are still a few good men left. Men of God, like the circuit-riding preachers of old, proclaiming truth like the holy prophets of old, strong and bold. You're about to hear politically incorrect but biblically correct truth from circuit-riding preacher Peter Peters, whose home base is a radio ranch nestled in the Laramie River Valley near Laramie, Wyoming. The radio ranch is a working cattle and horse ranch where circuit-riding preacher Peter Peters broadcasts nightly worldwide on the Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network, reaching the world through satellite, radio, television, shortwave, and the World Wide Web. Writing for the brand, he preaches for the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His circuit not only includes a radio ranch outreach in Wyoming, but also the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at the base of the colorful Colorado Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, where he has preached for over 30 years. The messages preached there by Dr. Peters on Sunday morning are streamed live on the internet and are archived at the ministry website, scripturesforamerica.org. Dr. Peters' politically incorrect but biblically correct sermons are available on CD and DVD. Many in America, Canada, and all over the world are on the free CD and DVD ministry. Our address will be given at the end of this broadcast. And now, here is Dr. and Pastor Peter John Peters with the Word of God.
I have to tell you that I'm using my church this morning as a guinea pig for a message that I'll work out a little bit more in detail for our coming Scriptures for America Rocky Mountain Family Bible Camp, but don't think you'll be disappointed with it. How do these words sound to you? Bloodbath. Bloodshed. Your account will be settled in full with blood. Pour out my wrath in blood. I shall bring upon you the blood of wrath. And with blood I shall enter judgment with him. Also, I would like to have you turn to a scripture in Jeremiah, the 48th chapter, verse 10. It's there. It's applicable, certainly in this day, and certainly fits with the message that I'm going to bring you. Jeremiah 48, verse 10. Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently, and cursed be the one who restrains his sword from blood. Your translation might say, cursed be the man which holds his sword from blood. Is it in the Bible? Does it apply today? Or is that just in some time past? Does some talking about bloodbath and bloodshed and withholding your sword from blood may sound disgusting or repulsive, and to others it might sound frightening. And some will say, oh, we've got to stop the bloodshed. We've got to stop the bloodbath. And there are certain people I can understand why they would be of that persuasion. Because if I were in their shoes, that would be my sentiments exactly. But how sad it is to see Christian-type people try to prevent the bloodbath. The bloodbath that will be. To them, bloodshed and bloodbath is not the answer. The title of the message is Bloodbath, and I shall prove to you that it is the only answer that is left. It may sound frightening. It may make some people angry. I'm sure it will. It'll make some reporters that are looking for quotes by Pete Peters out of context excited. What is the answer according to the Word of God, according to the righteousness and justice of God? What is the answer for all the sin and the corruption that plagues us as a people at this time? What is the answer for people in this nation and elsewhere who are enemies of God? I'm talking about people who revile, who despise, who reject Him. Those who even the Creator looks down upon and calls from His righteous throne the word out, enemies. And so they are. What is the answer for such people? Deuteronomy 31. Verse 41 and 42. We'll make a correction there. Deuteronomy 32, verse 41 and 42. If I sharpen my flashing sword, and my hand takes hold of justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives, from the long-haired leaders of the enemies. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance on his adversaries, and will atone for his land and his people. What is the answer? According to this, it's blood. Verse 41 of the King James translation says, if I whet my glittering sword and mine hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies. And what does the Holy Word says in regards to, what does it say in regards to what is God's judgment? I didn't write it. Blood. There's got to be blood. A bloodbath. What's the answer for those who rebel against God and reject His law? You know the people. They say, well, your law doesn't apply. We'll make up our own law. What we decide is right and wrong shall stand, and it'll be changing according to the standards of the world and according to our whims. What is the answer for such an anti-Christ, ungodly humanist mindset? What is the answer? Ezekiel chapter 5. Starting with verse 6. But she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations, and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her. For they have rejected my ordinances, and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have more turmoil than the nations which surround you, and have not walked in my statutes, nor observed my ordinance, nor observed the ordinances of the nations which surround you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgment on you in the sight of the nations. Now God says, judgment is going to come upon you, you people who would reject and despise my ways. Well, what is God's judgment? What's the answer? God, as you, we stand before your throne and you bring down your righteous gavel, what is it that you're going to decree as the just answer? And we just turn the page to verse 17 and we find the answer. He says, moreover, I will send on you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you of children, plague and bloodshed also will pass through you, and I will bring the sword on you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Notice, again, bloodshed is God's answer. You know, there's a few states today that seem to understand to a certain degree the requirements, I say to a certain degree, the requirements of God's law in regards to murder. We are told in Genesis 9, verse 6, whenever or whoever sheds man's blood, by him blood shall be... Correction. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. What's it talking about? When someone sheds another man's blood, an innocent man, then by man his blood shall be shed. That's the law of God. There are some states, I understand, that still carry out capital punishment. They say, well, capital punishment, taking a life, doesn't solve anything. Well, it certainly solves repeat crime. But some of these states will take a man, if he's guilty of first-degree murder, and electrocute him, or hang him. Or another state might use lethal injection. And I ask you, is that not the answer? Is it not the answer? No. The answer, and the only answer that is acceptable to God, is the shedding of blood. It's close, a lot better than a lifetime in jail. But you see, God decreed that execution had to be by stoning. Why? So the blood would flow. When you got done being stoned, you didn't just have a few bruises. You were a bloody mass. A firing squad would be an acceptable execution. Stoning would be an acceptable execution. Running a sword through a man would be acceptable execution. Why? Because God has decreed that it's just, it's judgment. Clear back in Genesis, if you shed a man's blood by man, your blood shall be shed. Now, I didn't write that. That's your God, not mine. It's mine too, but it's... That's your God, not your Judeo-Christian God. We'll edit that out. God's word teaches there is only one way to cleanse a polluted land. Turn to Deuteronomy 35. We'll find it here, Lord willing. Let's try, see if I can figure out my mistake. It couldn't be Deuteronomy 53. It's a very important scripture, too. Maybe you can help me. There's only one way to cleanse land when it's polluted with blood. And it's a very important scripture. I wrote it down wrong, obviously. Find it. Would it be 25? Let's try it. No. We're going to stop, though, until I find it. Just a second. Well, I'm not even sure of that at this point in time. But I think it's Deuteronomy. Look for the word polluted. Well, it could be the King James, New American Standard, where I got that term. Well, you'll just have to come to camp. Well, let's find out. Yeah, that's Psalms 106, isn't it? That's something along those lines. But let me try Deuteronomy 21. Well, we'll try Deuteronomy 19. Okay, there it is. Sorry about that. I told you, you were being used as a guinea pig. Numbers 35, verse 33. I wouldn't have spent so much time, but it's a very important scripture. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land. And no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it except by the blood of him who sheds it. And you shall not defile the land in which you live in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. Trying to get back on point, what is it, according to the Word of God, that is the only thing that will clean a land that's been polluted by blood? Blood. Not grace. Not love. Not the law or anything we can come up with. I'm just trying, and don't get ahead of me here before you walk out and discuss. Don't get ahead of me what I'm teaching here. But understand it's blood. Why? Because we are told in Scripture, Leviticus 17, verse 11, and other places, that the life of a man is in what? And when his blood is poured out, so goes his life. What kind of God do you have? Some might say a righteous God, a loving God, a merciful God, but how about this? You have a bloody God. We don't like to hear that, do we? You might even say you have a bloodthirsty God. Even the Baal priests, even though we might not today, but the Baal priests of old, they understood that God, the creator of the heavens and the universe, was and is a bloody God. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 18. There we read about some Baal priests. It's the famous confrontation between the Baal priests and Elijah the prophet. Now I want you to center in verse 26 through 28. It says, speaking of the Baal priests, "Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." See how sarcastic Elijah was? An excellent teaching tool, by the way. And verse 28, "So they cried out with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them." Why were the Baal priests cutting themselves so that blood was pouring out upon them? They were carving themselves up so that blood would flow. Why? Because they were ignorant? No, Baal priests are not ignorant, nor are they necessarily insincere. The Baal priests of our land today that speak about the blood of Christ, they speak about it in sincerity. The problem with Baal priests is not their sincerity, nor is it necessarily with their education. Many are well more educated and certainly more eloquent, handle the king's language much better than the average clodhopper that might have the word of God swelling up in his heart. But the problem with them is that they're apostate. They've perverted. They've made changes. They knew, they were intelligent enough to understand that their God was a bloody God and that he required blood. But in their apostasy, they had perverted that. And they became, in their pagan ways, to have human sacrifices and mutilations and immolations. And so these dancing, raving blood clots, if you will, at least understood that God was a bloody God. But they didn't understand. He didn't want to see their blood. At least not at that time. A little bit later over at the brook Kishon was a different story. You can read that if you want to read that chapter. But he required a simple altar with unhewn stones. They had something entirely different in mind. Our God's wrath and judgment, my friends, demands blood. He's a blood-demanding God, and you could almost say he's a bloodthirsty God. Let me back the statement up. We'll not turn there because of time, these scriptures, but Ezekiel 14:19 says, quote, "Or if I should pour out my wrath in blood," end quote. Ezekiel 38:22, quote, "With blood I shall enter into judgment with him," end quote. And lastly, Zephaniah 1:14-17, quote, "Near is the great day of the Lord. A day of wrath is that day, and their blood will be poured out like dust," end quote. What are we talking about? A blood bath. Let all enemies, revilers and revolters of God, face the red blood reality that ours is a bloody God. Ours is a blood-demanding God, and he settles the account with blood. And the only thing that can save our nation and our people is a blood bath. Still love me? Do you believe it? And to whom do I speak? And for whom am I concerned? All the ungodly sinners and enemies of God that Romans chapter 5 addresses. Please turn there. Romans chapter 5. We begin reading with verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrated his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Who are the we here that he's talking about? Keep your finger there in Romans 9. Turn over to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And we can see by going to verses preceding Romans 9 who he's talking about to a degree, at least to a certain degree. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we say, well, he was talking to sinners. Who includes who? All of us. But if we go over to Romans 4, verse 1, we even make it more specific because he says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? He is writing to those sinful people who were the literal fleshly descendants, according to Romans 4, 1. Fleshly descendants of who? Daddy Abraham. Now with that, let's look again. Verse 6, you look at it, who was he writing to? The ungodly. The Greek word means impious. That means a scoffer of God, irreverent towards God, waiting, wanting in veneration for God and his authority. Who's he talking to? If you analyze verse 7, he was talking to the unrighteous and the no good. And verse 10, who was he talking to? Enemies. And hear me well. What is it that God demands of all his enemies? What is it that will only satisfy God in regards to his enemies and those who revile and revolt him? What is the only answer that will settle the account? What is the only thing that will calm his anger and appease his wrath? I'll tell you this. No amount of law keeping will do it. No amount of genetics will do it. I don't care who your mama and your papa are, even if it's Daddy Abraham and Mother Sarah, it still won't change anything. The only answer, the only satisfaction that God will ever have regarding sinners, enemies, ungodly, no good, and unrighteous is blood. He demands blood. Amen. Romans 5, 9 says, much more then, having been justified by his blood. What is the only thing that will satisfy us? Blood. Blood. His blood. Verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. You might say through the blood of his Son. You've changed your life? Great. You've learned the Israel identity truth? Wonderful. You're studying the Bible now? Lovely. But have you had your blood bath? Because until you've had your blood bath, you have not settled the account. And you've not found the answer. Listen, sinners, to Matthew chapter 7. As I read about people who had not had their bloodbath. In Matthew chapter 7, we'll begin with verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Or your translation might say iniquity. What are we talking about? We're talking about ungodly, no good, unrighteous, sinful enemies, Israelites, if you will, who had not had a bloodbath. Let me say this, friends, saying, Lord, Lord, all day long, in a chant, in song, in praise, with extended waving hands or whatever, will not change the answer, which is only blood. The gift of prophesying or other miraculous events will not give you the answer. And don't kid yourself, particularly if you're coming from the old, cold, stoic Church of Christ that only has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and knows nothing about the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't kid yourself into believing that these people had not had the ability to perform miracles and to prophesy. They were standing before the king himself. They weren't going to pull any wool over his eyes, and they knew it. And they said, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And he didn't say no. They had. But prophesying in the name of Christ is not the answer, only the blood. Had they performed miracles? You bet they had. They had done many mighty miracles through the empowering Spirit of God. But that wasn't the answer. Casting out demons is not the answer. We are only reconciled to God through one thing, blood. There is only one thing that will appease Him, blood. Were these people here exempt from the wrath of their God when He said, Depart from me? No. Why? Because they hadn't had the bloodbath. Someone had stopped it. He says, Depart from me, I never knew you. Hold it, I thought God knew everything. I thought He knew when a sparrow fell from a tree or the number of hairs on a man's head. And yet He says, I never knew you. What's it mean? It means that they had never been in the covenant relationship with God. And you can never be in a covenant relationship with God without the pouring out of blood. Never. I see no exception in Scripture. The only thing that will settle this covenant between you and God, wherever it might be through Scripture, has got to be the shedding of blood. Hebrews chapter 9 proves this point. Verse 18. Hebrews 9, verse 18. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled blood, both the book itself and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. We'll stop there again and reemphasize the point that your God is a bloody God. The first covenant required blood being sprinkled on the people, being sprinkled on the priests, being sprinkled on the book of the law. Now, is that not bloody? Yes, it is bloody. Look at verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. There has to be blood. Christ established a new covenant with his blood. Verse 22 says, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Had Christ's blood been shed? Going back to the people in Matthew 7. Those that said, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?" Had his blood not been shed? Yes, his blood had been shed. But they hadn't been washed by it. It had done them no good. They had not had the blood bath. And as a result, they were not in the covenant relationship with their God. How many are with me so far? No blood, no covenant. Look at Exodus chapter 3 and 4. We'll go over there. Now in Exodus chapter 3, we read about Moses. A man called me up and asked me about this, and I couldn't give him the answer on the phone. And sometimes I just tell people, I don't know. But I'll put it in my little computer bank, and I find that if I'm just patient, God will give the answer to scriptures that you don't understand. You can't force it sometimes. But in Exodus chapter 3, we read the story about Moses. Moses was the man that God talked to. He had a religious experience, if you will, the burning bush, and it was never consumed. God spoke to Moses face to face, and God had Moses' Holy Spirit empowered. You talk about a miracle. You try throwing down a staff. That's not so hard, but changing into a snake is something else. And even that's not so hard. The hard part is picking the snake back up. And all that happened to Moses. That was a powerful miracle through the Holy Spirit of God. And you talk about a conversion. Moses had a conversion, a change. While he was herding sheep, he came home and said, "Mama, pack your bags. We're going a different direction. We're going to Egypt." That's what conversion is all about. It's a turnaround in your life. And did he have a calling and a purpose? Why, what man on earth besides Christ himself ever had more of a calling and a purpose than Moses? Given to him by God. He had a religious experience. He talked with God. He performed miracles. He was converted. He had a calling and a purpose. And what happened as he started out for Egypt? God tried to kill him. Man called me up and says, "Why did God try to kill Moses?" Do you know the answer? Look in Exodus verse 4. We read the story. "Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death." God's wrath was being poured out on Moses. A converted man, a man with a religious experience, a calling, a purpose, a man that had done many miracles, just like those people back there in Matthew chapter 7. And the wrath of God was being poured out on him, I don't know for sure, perhaps in the plague, in a fever, about to die. What's the answer for God's wrath? What is the only answer to appease God's wrath? What is it? The blood. And lo and behold, we look in verse 25. "Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, 'You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. At that time she said, 'You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision.'" You might say that Moses was saved by the blood of a son. He was saved by the blood that comes forth from a male child that's circumcised. We'll not turn there because of time, but you can check it out. In Genesis 17, 10 through 11, God called circumcision a blood covenant. That was the goal with Abraham. He said in verse 14, quote, "But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant," end of quote. Why was God's wrath being poured out on Moses? Because Moses was trying to bring someone into a covenant relationship with God without the shed blood. You cannot have a covenant relationship with God without the blood of the covenant. And listen to me, Baal priests, known as Judeo-Christian ministers of the land, God becomes very angry when you try to bring someone into a covenant relationship and keep them apart from the blood of the covenant. When he said, "I never knew you," he knew their name, he knew the number of cells in their body and every deed that they had ever done, but he never knew them in a covenant relationship fashion because they'd never had the blood bath. Blood has to not only be shed, but it has to be applied. Go on in Exodus. Turn over to verse chapter 15. Here we find Moses in Egypt, along with all his people. And God's making a statement in verse 5. You know the story of the Passover lamb, and we'll read it briefly. In verse 5 he says, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly, the congregation of Israel, is to kill it at twilight." I'm going to stop there a second. And let's look at verse 7 first. "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat." I want to stop there a second and say there are some people that study and study and study about when this took place and when is it and this and that, and they miss the whole purpose as it applies in the new covenant. You see, here we see that the blood of an unblemished lamb was to be shed and applied. Shed and applied. Remember that. Because the Baal priests have got the shedding part down, but they haven't figured out the application. It had to be shed and applied. John the Baptist looked at Christ one day and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." It too had to be shed. And it too has to be applied to your life in a bloodbath if you want any answer. Going on in this chapter, dropping on down to verse 12, he says, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and again all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Now, I don't know what type of disease the firstborn children of Egypt died of. But I'll bet you this. I'll just bet you, and we'll never know until someday, but I'll bet you they bled from every opening in their body. I bet they bled from their nose and their ears and their eyes and every extremity they had. Why? God doesn't just strangle. He doesn't kill by lethal injection or execution. He wants to see what? Blood. The land was polluted with blood, and the only thing that was going to clean it up is what? Blood. And in verse 13 it says, "And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The unblemished blood of a lamb applied to the doorpost properly is what saved them from the wrath and the death that came with it. When they walked from the houses the next day, they walked through a doorpost with blood above them and on the sides, and they walked out safely. What do you think Moses did that night? What do you think Moses did that night? He went out and killed the lamb, took the blood, and applied it to the doorpost and to the lintel. Do you think he was a believer about the blood covenant? When he got down off that deathbed, he understood God means business in regards to blood. How about you? Do you understand the need for blood? Have you contacted the blood? Are you in that blood covenant relationship? Has the blood been applied in your life? Have you had a blood bath? Those people in Matthew 7 had not. Let's go to some scripture. Matthew 26, verse 28. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Your translation might say, this is my blood which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Exact same meaning, forgiveness, remission. All right, so we know then in the new covenant relationship that Christ established through the shedding of His blood, that His blood washes away sin. Are we in agreement? He said, this is my blood which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. If I asked the average Bible scholar, and I said, why was the blood of Christ, according to Matthew 26:28, poured out? They would say it was poured out for forgiveness of sins. Dare they say anything else and be honest? Now let's go over to Acts chapter 2. Peter is speaking here, the man that Jesus said would have the keys to the kingdom, and so it's no coincidence that he is the one that speaks first after the new covenant has been established. And in verse 38, when the people realized and had called out and said, what shall we do? In other words, you might paraphrase it this way. The people that he was speaking to there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost said, oh my God, what is the answer? Would that be another way of saying it? What's the answer? What do we do? What is the answer? The only answer for enemies of God, sinners before the eyes of God, those who revile His law, and those who even participated in the death of His Son. What is the only answer? Plea? Blood. If I get nothing else established, I want that established. And so what did Peter say in Acts 2, verse 38? And Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if I was asked the same Bible thumper that has been educated in our Judeo-Christian Baal temples, if I were to ask him the same question that I asked in regards to Matthew 26:28, and I ask it in regards to Acts 2:38, and I said, what is baptism for? What does it say? For the forgiveness of sins, or for the remission of sins. The exact same Greek phrase as you find following the blood of Christ. And if I say to them, what is baptism for? What will they answer? You name it. Oh, outward sign of an inward grace, brother. It's a show of faith. It's to join a church. They'll come up with everything you can except what the Scriptures accurately teach. Baptism is for the remission of sins. I'm not talking at this point in time about the fact that you have to believe and you have to repent. I'm addressing this to many believers and people who have repented and have made a change in their life, but they've not had the blood bath. What is the obvious answer? How do you take a bath in Christ's blood? Through baptism. That is the only answer. Someone says, well, that's just your old Church of Christ hangovers or carryovers. I'll tell you what, you better carry over anything that's true from whatever church you come from. And we're all headed to the same destination. We want the truth. And the only reason I haven't discarded that luggage is because there's no way you can disprove it according to Scripture. Look at 1 Peter 3, verse 21. And as we read this Scripture, remember that it is the blood of Christ that saves us. Even the Baal priests will agree with that. And so we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but the appeal of to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is it that saves us? The blood of Christ. It saves us from the wrath of God when He pours it out upon sinners. What, according to 1 Peter 3:21, does baptism do? It saves you. The connection is so apparent. You contact the blood of Christ, or put it this way, you have the blood of Christ applied to your life. See, the shed blood is just half the story. It's not the shed blood of the Lamb that saved them there in Egypt. It was the shed and applied blood. And how do you apply the blood of the Lamb of the Lord Jesus Christ today? Like the Baal priests say as they talk about the blood of the Lamb, come to Jesus and accept Him as your personal Savior, brother. But why isn't it that Peter didn't say that? That Philip didn't say that? Why is it that you never find that statement anywhere in Scripture? Oh, the Baal priests have knowledge. They understand. Ours is a bloody God. It must be the blood of Christ. They know that. It is not the fact that they're not sincere or that they're ignorant. It's the fact that they're apostate. Because the Bible doesn't teach that way. If you want to have the blood applied to your life, you need to be baptized. And let's turn to Acts chapter 22, verse 16. What is it? You ask anyone that washes away sin, and they'll tell you the blood of the Lamb. And here we see an ungodly enemy, sinner, unrighteous, if you will. His name was Saul of Tarsus, plagued and stained with sin. And what was the answer in verse 16 to this man? And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. According to this, baptism does what? It washes away your sin. The Baal priests have been stopping the bloodbath. Are you trying to stop the bloodbath? Well, you say, are you saying that I ain't saved, preacher? I say to you, what difference does it make what I say? And who cares what I think? I'll tell you this, what Peter says and thinks makes little difference on the day of judgment. But I am saying this, the Bible teaches clearly that no one is saved, no one without the blood of Christ. No one is saved without the blood bath. No one is saved without being washed by the blood of the Lamb. And I'm telling you, there is only one way that happens. It's baptism for the remission of sins. Don't make the deadly mistake of equating a religious experience with salvation. Don't make the mistake that your talking with God gives you an automatic in with His covenant. Don't make the deadly mistake of believing that just because the Holy Spirit has worked in your life and has answered your prayers and have moved upon you, that you have had the blood of Christ applied to your life, that you bathe in that blood. And don't make the mistake that your conversion is equivalent to salvation. Or you have a calling and a purpose. You know it was given to you by God. Don't make that mistake, because there are many brethren who are called, but very few chosen. I can show you scripture after scripture that you're not saved without the blood of the Lamb. And I can show you scripture after scripture that you cannot contact the blood except through baptism. I tell you, friend, no one here in this audience or wherever this message goes has had a religious experience greater than Moses. No one has ever done a miracle greater than his. He did miracle after miracle. No one has ever had a calling any higher than his. And no one ever spoke to God face to face like he did. And yet, had not been for the blood, he would have died. Those people in Matthew 7, they'd been converted. They'd been changed. They'd done those things, but there was no blood. The Lamb of God has been slain, and the blood has been shed. But it does you absolutely no good unless you have it applied to your life. Maybe that fateful night there in Egypt, there were those who were collecting the blood from the shed blood of the Lamb. And they collect it in a bowl, and they have it in the bowl, and they set it on the doorstep, right there by the foot scraper. And they go into the house, the fateful night that the death angel comes over. And someone says, well, aren't you going to put the blood on the doorstep and on the lintel, just like God said? Aren't you going to apply it that way? And he says, the head of the household says, well, don't you think you're getting just a little bit pharisaical? Don't you think that maybe need to understand the grace of God? What would have happened to that? Maybe there were some households that were not in agreement. They shed the blood of the Lamb. They collected in the bull. They bring it in the house, but they didn't put it on the doorpost and lintels. And you say to the head of the household, well, how come you didn't put it on the doorpost and lintels? Why didn't you apply it like the Scripture says? Well, you know, my wife's agreement, and I just don't want to do it until we can do it together in unison. You know? What would have happened? Don't be prideful. Where do you think Moses was that night? What do you think he did? Hey, Moses, aren't you going to put the blood post in the lintel? Well, I really don't feel I need to. My life was changed back in 19 such and such at the burning bush. God give me a calling. And I tell you, God's answered my prayers. I've seen all the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think it's good for you. Go ahead and do it. Nothing wrong with you doing it. I think it's good. It's an outward sign of grace and inward grace, and I'll be there to rejoice with you. But I don't really think I need to do it. You think that was the sentiment of Moses? I bet he was first in line with the knife running down that lamb because he knew conversion, answered prayer, Holy Spirit empowerment, all of that was not the end. It had to be the blood. And don't be stupid. Don't be stupid. You know, if I were to say to people here, how many of you have had a shower this morning, or how many have had a bath this morning? And 50%, hopefully higher, raise their hand. And I took a shower, and I said, well, did you shower in oil or gasoline, kerosene, dirt? He said, what are you talking about? Everyone knows that when I say, did you take a shower, take a bath, that I'm talking about what? Water. That's the way it is unless the element is otherwise specified. The same way it was in the language in Peter's day. Everyone knew that it meant immersion in the water unless it was otherwise specified. So I've had people write to me who fight against baptism, and one Ryan wrote to me not too long ago and says, I finally figured out what this baptism is. It means the Word. We're to be baptized into the Word. I said, hey, in Acts chapter 8, verse 37, did the Ethiopian eunuch say to Philip, behold, here is word, let me be baptized. Behold, here's a pond full of word, let me be baptized. He said, behold, here is water. And the Scripture says in Acts 8, they went down into the water. That's what you do, and you came out of the water. That's what you do when you're being baptized. Conclusion. God poured out His wrath on our Lamb of God. He was beaten mercifully, whip, snap after snap, so the blood would flow down His back. Blood spurted from His nose that received the jarring blow from a soldier's fist. And blood trickled down His eyes and into His eyebrows and matted His thorns. And blood covered His body just in the sweat there in Gethsemane. And then blood flowed from His veins, running out of His wrists, down His arm and dropping at the break of the elbow onto the ground, and mingled with the brown rust of nails that protruded from His hands and His feet. And that wasn't enough. Oh God, have Him bleed some more, because I'm a sinner. I need all the blood I can get. Because I know there's only one thing that washes me clean. It's the blood of the Lamb. Spear was pierced up into His side, and the blood flowed down it with the water and run down the long stem of the spear and flowed out on the ground. That was God pouring out His wrath with the blood of the Lamb. And there's only one thing that'll save America: the blood. The Bible says, cursed is the man that withholdeth his sword from the blood. And this is how I would like to apply it for this message. Cursed is the Baal priest that handles the sword, the Word of God, in such a manner that he withholds the blood from the people. Amen. Are you a Judaized Baal priest, taught individual, that withholds the blood? I say the term Judaized because Christ was speaking to Judaism in Matthew chapter 23 when He said to them, you don't enter into the kingdom yourself, nor do you want anyone else to enter in. What have they done? It's not been by accident. an enemy hath done this. They have taught our people, through infiltration of the seminaries and whatever, to believe that they contact the blood of Jesus Christ by simply Him, accepting Him as a personal Savior. They don't want anything to do with the blood, nor do they want you to have anything to do with the blood. Nothing but the blood will cleanse us. Let's stand and close with this song on page 197. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood. I want you to sing this in two manners. If you've not been baptized for the remission of sins, think about your need to do so. And if you have, and you're going to partake of communion this morning, picture in the blood of Christ. Because nothing but that blood that we remember at communion will take away our sins. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood. I'd like to have the servers come forward, have everyone else remain standing over the cup and the loaf. We're told, and we've read it many times in 1 Corinthians 11, that the Lord's Supper is a time to remember the body and the blood. Let's do so as we pray. Our Father in heaven, may we know that there is no answer for our sins, for our rebellion, for all the vile and impure deeds of our heart and our actions. But there's nothing that can take away the stains of our sins. No amount of praising, singing, prayer, but only the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we have a better understanding of what took place at Calvary. That you had someone step into our place, and you saw to it that the wrath that was belonging to us as far as being poured out was poured out on him, and that you allowed him to bleed profusely from all the wounds of his precious body. And that blood is the only thing that can take away our sins. And Father, wherever this message might go, help the hearer to understand that you've made a plan for the application of that blood. It's not to be sprinkled on a windowsill or to be left outside in the yard, but it's to be applied on the doorpost and the lintel the day in this covenant relationship that you've established through Christ. It's to be done by baptism for the remission of sins. Have that ring clear, be understood. For our enemies have done a masterful job of keeping so many of our good fellow brethren from the kingdom. Father, for those of us who have been baptized, we know we have not lived sinless lives. Allow us to look into our hearts and to see us just the way you see us, with all the ugliness, transgressions that come about. With that in mind, you said if we confess our sins, you're faithful and righteous to forgive us. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. We picture that blood today in light of our lives, in light of a renewal in our hearts to do better. We see it flowing down the hill of Calvary. Body. We thank you for it, that you've made this way, that there's been an atonement, and now we can come to you boldly, claiming nothing but the blood. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
The preceding message by circuit riding preacher Peter Peters from the LaPorte, located at the base of the beautiful Colorado Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, has been aired on the Scripture for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network and is available on CD or DVD and is archived at the website scripturesforamerica.org. Remember, sermon teacher Peter Peters broadcasts live nightly from his Wyoming radio ranch, nestled in the Laramie, Wyoming River Valley. It's a working horse and cattle ranch where circuit riding preacher Dr. Peters reaches the lost sheep of the House of Israel worldwide on satellite, internet, and shortwave radio settings 5755 and 9480. Check out the 24-hour, 7 days a week web broadcasting website, sfawbn.com. Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network is made possible by the faithful. If you want to write to circuit riding preacher Peter Peters, the address is Scriptures for America, P.O. Box 766, LaPorte, Colorado 80535. Or you can visit us on the web at www.scriptures4america.org. The preacher will be riding back this way next week and hopes you will too.